Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to Sabbath services. Thank you very much for the special music. It was beautiful, a very nice touch to have the Spanish and the English as well. I thought that was very well done and very, very nice. So thank you very, very much. Also reminded me that in a little over a month, I've committed to going to Guatemala and spending a week there. And my daughter is going down for school. She is a nurse that lives in the Dallas area, and she has, of course, as a school nurse, she has the summer off. So she spent a year in Jordan and learned a little Arabic, and now she wants to go to Guatemala and learn some Spanish. So she'll be 4 weeks in school there and volunteering as well in one of the hospitals. So that'll be in Antigua. So I told Mr. Walker and also Mr. Mundo that I would come down for a week and see how much Spanish I can learn in a week. So we'll see how well that comes out after it's over. But I do appreciate being invited to be here with all of you. It's a real pleasure to be here. I was a little suspicious when Mr. Carey originally told me it was Fredericksburg. And then he called back and he said, no, we're meeting on Carey Street in Richmond, Virginia. And I thought that was a joke. But I found out it wasn't a joke, and indeed here we are on Carey Street in Richmond, Virginia. So I think Mr. Waddle lost that contest big time. But it is nice to be here, nice to see some of you. We saw at the feast in St. Kitts. It was also a great pleasure to be there as well. And we're looking forward to the weekend and, of course, Pentecost tomorrow. I thought what I could do today is to give you, we have an update on events in the church that we try to take with us when we go and travel to different areas. So I thought I'd take a few minutes and share some of that with you. Both Mr. Horchak and Mr. Kylo are also traveling this weekend, as well as certainly others are doing that also. It's a very special weekend, a very nice time. There are, during the course of the year, certain weekends that sort of lend themselves to combined activities, and this, of course, is one of them. You know, we often have, during Unleavened Bread, we'll have the Sabbath in between and have an opportunity to have special activities. We, of course, sometimes have back-to-back Sabbaths during the holy days in the spring, and then, of course, always on Pentecost. So I guess this is a kind of a long-standing tradition in this area to get people together for the Pentecost weekend. So we're very pleased to be a part of this and, of course, to be here and be here with you tomorrow as well. We go back to Dallas on Monday morning, bright and early, and I hope to be back in the office before noon on Monday. So that's an amazing time that we live in. We can leave here at, 6 a.m. or whatever and be in Dallas by 9 o'clock and in the office by 10 o'clock on Monday. So it'll be a busy weekend and, again, one that we're looking forward to. I will just share with you a few things that are going on, some information. We try our best, I should put it that way, to communicate regularly with everyone. I've told people my theory of communication is that it's impossible to over-communicate. So sometimes maybe it'll be repetitious. We do a weekly video update, which is something we started a year ago and when we moved into the office in the Dallas area, and we've continued it. I believe, only missed one or two weekends, one because of some technical issues, and one I believe everybody was just out of town since we began. So we've continued that program every Thursday of posting a video update where the goal, I mean, it's certainly hopefully we're succeeding, is to simply sit and talk to the church, and most everyone can either watch it as it's posted or can certainly see it on the Sabbath, and we're hoping that that's the case. We do know it's been very popular as far as number of views. We can track those. We've had as many as 1,400 in any particular weekend, and you extrapolate that out, that's almost, that's when you consider that these are families, they're not just an individual, although some may be an individual. We're looking at upwards of 30 to 40% of the entire U.S. membership is tuning in on a weekly basis. On an average, we will have between 800 and 1,000 views between Thursday and Sunday. And then, of course, over time, we archive those and people are able to watch them. So we do our best to keep you updated on what is occurring. We believe that we're all in this together and that it really is important that we get information out and that you be able to have that. As far as personally, I've also attempted in the last year plus to travel to as many congregations as possible. It's nice not to necessarily have a pastoral commitment in one area, so it makes us or provides us with the opportunity to travel to different areas to visit. And we've done a fair amount of that in the last year and year plus. We actually sort of document not our beginning necessarily, but certainly moving into an office where we actually had a staff and we had an administration together as March of last year. So just over a year now. Since that time, I've had an opportunity to travel to many different locations. Spent 3 weeks last spring in Africa, in Rwanda, Burundi, also in, Zambia. Burundi is an interesting place. These are all very small countries except for Zambia in the center of Africa, and quite extraordinary to visit the members in those areas. And then, of course, last fall, I traveled to Australia, to the Philippines, and visited with Mr. David Baker in those areas. So those are some international trips. This year, since January, out of 20 Sabbaths, we've been in 14 different congregations, my wife and I, including Guatemala City and San Salvador earlier this year. And as I said, hopefully having the opportunity to go back in July and make another visit to that area. So besides some of the Texas churches we've traveled, we were in Pittsburgh here a couple of weeks ago, or more than that now, I guess 4 weeks ago. We were up in Boston for part of the Spring Holy Days, in Florida for the second part of the Spring Holy Days, Miami and West Palm, and of course here in Richmond today. And then next Sabbath, we're excited about going to Atlanta. You may not have followed closely, but the Atlanta congregation will be celebrating their 50th anniversary next week. And the Atlanta congregation, as a radio Church of God congregation, began in May of 1963. So this will be their 50th anniversary. My wife and her family were a part of the original congregation in Atlanta, and I got invited along as just a guest with her. So we'll look forward to being there next Sabbath and seeing a lot of people we probably haven't seen in many years. So that'll be next week. And then the following week, we have the ministerial conference. And we're very happy to be able to host another conference. We had one last year that was really more designed for the launching of our internet efforts for preaching the gospel. And that was a very successful conference a year ago. And this year, in 2 weeks, we'll have another conference. And this conference, the theme is bringing many sons to glory. And the idea, of course, is to focus on the care of the churches, which is also a big part of the commission that we believe that Christ gave to the church. And that we take that commission very seriously and talk about how we can improve and what we can do better in serving the congregations that we have today. And we have, as the last record that I had, I believe about 150 elders. We have 200 elders worldwide. So 150 elders will be present, plus their wives. It'll be between 250 and 300 people in attendance for the ministerial conference now in 2 weeks. So we're very excited about that. All the U.S. pastors will be there, many elders from the U.S. as well as around the world. Some won't be there for, in some cases, language issues. In other cases, just simply, it's impossible to get out of certain countries and to be able to even come to the U.S. We have trouble in the Philippines with getting visas for getting ministers to the U.S. and also in certain parts of Africa. So we'll be missing some of those elders, but 75% of all the elders from around the world will be gathered in Dallas in 2 weeks. And we're expecting an exciting time, an encouraging time. Our goal is to inspire and to encourage the ministry as we do what we believe is the greatest work that is on the earth today or ever has been. And that is, of course, bringing many sons to glory. And that's based upon Hebrews 2, verse 10, where we have the statement about bringing many sons to glory. That really, you know, I ask people, well, if you think about the work of God, you can tag on many, different ideas or different aspects of the work of God. But there's only one product at the end of the day. You know, that product is sons and daughters brought to glory, being eternal spirit beings in the kingdom of God. I mean, that's the ultimate end product of the work. And so therefore, we want to focus on that during the conference. I mentioned that currently we have over 200 congregations around the world. I believe the actual number in the U.S. is 111, and 200 around the world. We have 200 elders. There was an ordination today, I believe, a couple of ordinations today that gives us exactly 200 elders around the world. We have approximately 10,000 members attending services on a weekly basis, and we're, again, very pleased that actually breaks down almost 50-50. We have about 5,400 in the U.S. and about 4,600 outside the U.S., and those are very round numbers. But we're very happy and very pleased with the elders who are a part of Church of God, a worldwide association, and very pleased with their service into the congregations of God around the world. The office in Allen, we have currently 17 employees. We began a year ago, or just over a year ago, March the 6th, with six employees, and that is in the office. Now, we haven't hired 11 new people, but people have moved in from other areas to take on additional job responsibilities out of the office in Allen. We still have one more opening that we would like to fill before the end of the year, but this is pretty much the staff that we're working with now and plan to move forward and develop with the group that we have there. We hired, in the last month, we've hired, three new people. And Mr. Kylo said we lowered the average age of our employees considerably because they're all in their late 20s and early 30s. So to hire three employees, our average age in the office dropped by about 30 years. So we could actually list a number that would be probably a little deceptive, but a little more revealing, that we actually have some young people with, we hope and pray will bring some creativity and some help in the office that we certainly feel like we need. So we're very, very pleased with that. Mr. Kylo gave us a report from media, which I'll share with you. I mentioned in Accord we average 800 to 1,000 views per week. We think that could represent, depending upon how the numbers are, maybe upwards of, I mentioned 1,400 is the highest views we've had, which would be conservatively around the 2,000 people. Again, you can do the math. With just over 5,000 in the U.S., about 40%. Now, obviously, those are not all in the U.S. Our One Accord is a church newspaper we publish monthly. We now print and mail 1,000 each month. And, of course, others are viewed online. The FI Online, Foundation Institute Online, averages between 500 and 800 connections every Wednesday night, and that's been consistent virtually since the beginning of class. We feel we've had a high class or numbers of people watching at one time of 2,000, and of course that has varied between 800 and 2,000 as far as actual people. If you've watched the classes on Wednesday night, there's a place in the bottom that says, you know, how many people were watching this with you. And based upon those numbers, we've extrapolated up to 2,000 actually viewing at the peak. And, of course, it's less than that depending upon the particular week. Mr. Thompson has done a great job. We're very happy to have him. We're expanding that program this next year. He will finish the Gospels in August. And so after the feast, we'll start a new class. We also plan, we have plans to offer even a night class, possibly in the Dallas area, for any members who want to attend that. We have a week-long seminar of FI classes coming up the week after the conference. And we have 38 people signed up for that. Unfortunately, we can only handle about 20 to 25 in our classroom. So we will have a full house for a full week of classes for those that are able to make it. We're still working on a new studio. That's been a disappointment in that it hasn't happened. It isn't for a lack of funds or a lack of desire. It's simply building a studio and having it do what you want it to do and function as we want, and also we'd like for it to be portable because we are leasing space here. Getting a designer, getting it designed, and then getting it built has proven to be a bit problematic. So we're still working with designers, and we're working. It's a very specialty area to build these studios. It's not quite as it appears on the screen. These are not necessarily the quality building materials. They just look like it. and it's not necessarily expensive to do. We have all the equipment, but it's simply getting it done, and we're still working on that. The goal is to have a studio that's a little bigger than what we have now, to be able to do multiple things, where you could have in one corner of the studio a set for doing the weekly In Accord, another set for doing sermons, and another set for doing special projects, special even TV programs, internet TV programs that we would like to launch as soon as we can. So those are all the things we're working on there at the office. Mr. Kylo gave some other statistics. This past spring, we printed our first booklet. We printed 6,000 copies. Those have all been mailed, mostly all been mailed. There are a few remaining. Requests continue to come in, and we expect that amount to be exhausted here fairly soon. We're planning another booklet, hopefully before the fall holy days, and hope to do the same as far as mailing it as well. We're also developing a magazine. It's still being developed. It'll begin as an e-magazine. Everything we're doing now will begin as an internet-based, but with the capacity to print. In other words, you don't have to write another copy in order to take it and get it printed. We can print right from the internet and distribute it and make it available. This is going to be very important, especially in areas, and is very important, especially in areas in Africa, in international areas where the ability to get internet, of course, is going to be a challenge and is a challenge. And to mail something that they can have in hand is going to be very important. The difficulty is not printing it. The cost of printing is not really that expensive. But the mailing costs are actually more than printing. So to mail a booklet, we can print. We printed the booklets, the 6,000, for around 88 cents a booklet. That's what it would cost to print it, which is very inexpensive. To mail it outside of the country is over $2 a booklet. So, you begin to do the math and realize that that's the cost we have to try to overcome. But we're committed to doing that. We think the brethren in Africa deserve to see the truth printed in a booklet form just as much as anyone in this country. And whatever we have to do to make that happen, we're planning to do that. Life, Hope, and Truth was launched 11 months ago. The statistics have been extremely encouraging. June of 2012, that month, we had 15,592 visitors to that website. December of last year, 2012, we had 31,296, which is 100% more than the first month. And then the last month we have a record, we have the statistics, is April. We had 58,100 visitors. So you can see we've increased by 300% in less than 1 year. Now, it's very small. You know that you're looking at a huge area out when you talk about the internet, but you have to begin somewhere. And we've begun, and we're slowly beginning to build. A year ago, we had 229 articles posted on our website. Currently, we have 389 articles. That's a 70% increase over 1 year ago. A year ago, we had no video commentaries, and we currently have 8 commentaries. We had no blogs a year ago. We have 500 blogs that are now posted. We also have, and I'm not sure if you're not familiar with it, I would encourage you to sign up for it. We have a weekly newsletter from the media department, from Life, Hope, and Truth. Mr. Kylo usually writes an article for that or a short letter for that each time. We had no subscribers a year ago. We just started it. We have 1,485 subscribers now. But again, you can also do the math and realize that not even all of us are subscribed to it. And I would encourage you to subscribe to it. It's a very short, it's not a lengthy newsletter, and Mr. Kylo provides updates from media. We currently have logged visitors from 192 different countries. 192 different countries to our website. So that's also been very, very encouraging. I'd like to read what Mr. Kylo wrote because I think it describes where we are. It says, like most things in life, it's a matter of growth. From the conceiving of an idea to its birth, to its infancy, to walking, to running, and eventually to full maturity. We have our legs under us, and we've gone from crawling to walking. It has been an immensely gratifying to see this development. And like seeing a child at year one, we know there is a lot of growth yet to come. And it will require a lot of work in order to help this baby mature. So we committed a year ago to internet. It was really the only viable option for us in preaching the gospel. And in less than a year, I believe we've seen substantial progress. And again, we're very happy with that. We're developing 12 new e-booklets, 12 new booklets, we hope. Not all that will be done this year, but we as many as possible. Five are being written currently and will be made downloadable from the internet, and then we'll also print them as we have as they're available to us to print. So that's all being done currently by the media department. I mentioned we're developing an e-magazine. It'll be a monthly publication with many articles first published there and then, of course, later on published on the website. So the e-magazine format, we don't have a title for the magazine, but it's certainly been an effective tool in many years in the Church of God to have a magazine, a monthly magazine. And again, with everything else, we'll start with an e-magazine. It'll be online. Doesn't really cost us anything outside of the ideas, the writing, and the development. It doesn't cost us anything as far as putting it out there, so we're planning to do that. So we're also working on information packages, they're being called. They won't be booklets, but there'll be special offers. It'll be made available. An example is we've now completed the first draft of a downloadable information package entitled Five Keys to a Happy Marriage. It's 8 pages long and focuses on specific areas of marriage. We plan to develop 30 to 40 of those over the next few months. So there'll be sort of a short series of articles identifying special areas. In this case, of course, marriage. So that's what we're doing. As Mr. Kylo writes, he says, everything we're doing is with the goal of engagement. In other words, we want to create a relationship with visitors. So we offer something, and they then have to request it. We offer it over the internet, it has to be requested. Information then, of course, from that, and we can begin to develop a relationship with them. And we're also working with social media to do that as well. So we do have a strategy in place. We do have a desire to make the gospel available to the world, and we're still convinced that the internet is the way to go. We have a lot of work ahead of us. God has been very merciful to us. We've been blessed with the finances to be able to manage and do all of this, as well as, of course, take care of the congregation. So, again, we appreciate your prayers, appreciate your support, and, you know, looking ahead. As I said, we've gone through a lot in the last few years, but there's nothing to be gained by looking back. And in that particular sense, there's certainly something to be gained in learning things, but to look forward is really what we want to do. I'd like to begin the sermon with actually a quote. Some of you may have heard recently of a new book that's come out called Rumsfeld's Rules. It's an interesting book. I actually picked it up last week. And one of his rules is this. He says, life must be understood backwards, but it must be lived forward. Life must be understood backwards, but it must be lived forward. When you think about the Church of God, that phrase really means a lot. Because while the Church of God is always forward-looking, you know, we're preparing for something that's unbelievable, something that's yet to occur, but we have a history behind us. And if we don't look at that history, if we don't learn from that, if we don't see things from there, then how effective will we be in preparing for the future? And I believe there's a lot to be said there. Historically, and in thinking about going to Atlanta next week and being at a 50th anniversary, will be quite amazing. Also, I was thinking about the fact that in 2 weeks when we have the ministerial conference, we also have 6 elders who have celebrated more than 50 years in the ministry. And they're quite a treasure trove of information. They've provided us with some pictures, some amazing pictures. I recall as a child in the Church of God and growing up in the church, going to the Feast of Tabernacles in the early 1960s, and all the elders in the church could stand on one stage. It's a little bigger than this stage, but it wasn't a lot bigger. So the entirety of the ministry of the church, the Radio Church of God at that time, could stand on that one stage. We actually have a picture from 1962 of all of the elders. Four of the six that we'll be honoring this year were in that picture. Two of them were not ordained until the next year. This is actually their 50th year in the ministry. Mr. Richard Pennelly and Mr. Leon Walker are both celebrating their 50th year since ordination this year. So they'll be the other two. So we have the four that were actually more than 50 years and the two that will be honored this year. So you think about a lot of history to the church. And you think about this weekend and the fact that tomorrow we will be celebrating Pentecost, one of God's holy days. That's unheard of, by and large, in what's considered the Christian world today. The Christian world, by and large, has abandoned the holy days as being nothing but merely Jewish. In fact, they have what I call the Colossians 2 syndrome. And virtually all of them use Colossians 2 to confirm that you should not observe the holy days. I've always found that a bit amazing, but I even have a letter dated 1692, written by a Sabbath keeper in New England to Roger Williams, who was the founder of the colony of Rhode Island, imploring him to look into the holy days, 1692. And Roger Williams writes a letter back, and he says, Colossians 2 answers the whole question. We have no need to observe the Jewish holy days. And that was the end of the story. Well, there's no new scripture since 1692. And so the churches today fall back on that same idea that the holy days have no bearing on Christianity today. Sadly, this year, we'll be observing, not sadly that we're observing the holy days, but sadly there will be fewer of us than there were 20 years ago or 30 years ago. You pick the time when the Church of God, the Radio Church of God, had over 100,000 people, and at one time 150,000 people observing the holy days. Now, I've studied history enough to believe that there is no time in the history of the church when there were that many people observing the holy days around the world than there was, and you can pick the date, 1970s, 1980s, whatever the date you pick. That's rather surprising. We also know that the Church of God, a worldwide association, takes us back to the time of Herbert W. Armstrong and the Church of God, Seventh Day, even before that, back to the 1920s and 30s. Again, I refer to the quote from Rumsfeld, life must be understood backwards, but it must be lived forward. We don't live back in the 1920s or the 1930s. We don't live back in the 1970s or the 1980s. We go forward. But we recognize that this was a truth that God provides in Scripture that is almost wholly unrecognized by the world. In fact, when Mr. Armstrong came across the Sabbath, 1926, he and his wife began attending services with the Church of God Seventh Day. And they'd been around for, 100 years or more in the United States, and prior to that in England, and prior to that we have very little history because you go back to the Middle Ages and it's very hard to connect the dots back during that period of time. But he attended with them until he began to see in Scripture that the holy days were commanded. Now, a little bit about Church of God Seventh Day. They observe the Passover, but somehow they bifurcate the Passover from the rest of the festivals. They recognize the need for the Passover. They observe it on the evening of the 14th each year, but they abandon the holy days. They have, again, what I refer to as the Colossians 2 syndrome. Eventually, they all come to Colossians 2 and declare there's no need for that. There was a parting of the ways with Mr. Armstrong and the Church of God Seventh Day back in 1933. October of 1933, it'll be 80 years this October, Mr. Armstrong formed what became known as the Radio Church of God. And it was built around these principles that the Church of God Seventh Day would not accept. That was holy days primarily. Now, there were other issues. In fact, a few years ago, I asked a friend of mine who was a pastor in Church of God Seventh Day, and we both lived in Houston. And I asked him one day, I said, well, you know, tell me the differences. What is the difference between Church of God, and of course at that time, United Church of God, and our beliefs and your beliefs? And he said there are three primary ones. I thought, well, what are they? Because I thought there were only two. I honestly had already had an answer in my head. It's one of those things where you ask a question, you already think you know the answer. But I wanted to hear it from him. He said there are three. U.S. and Britain in prophecy. He said we don't accept that the United States and Great Britain are descended from Israel. And that they're a part of prophecy in that sense. He said the holy days. I said, well, those are the two I would have identified. Then he gave me a third one. When I thought about that third one, I realized it was really an offshoot of the second one. He said, we believe that today is the only day of salvation. And I thought about that and I said, well, I guess that makes sense. If you reject the holy days, then what are you left with? You're left with the idea that today is the only day of salvation. Now, there's nowhere in Scripture the term the only day of salvation appears. It doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. But it's read into the Bible based upon certain ideas. And I asked him, I said, well, tell me, where is that in Scripture? The third one. And he said, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 2. So let's start there this afternoon. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What does this verse tell us? I want you to notice very clearly there's one thing that doesn't appear here. In fact, it appears nowhere in Scripture. The only day of salvation does not appear. The day of salvation, but not the only day of salvation. It's one of those things that people slip in and they have no Scripture for it, but it becomes sort of, well, it must be there. It really must be there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Now, I want to preface this by saying that this whole episode, this experience and this discussion, as well as a study of church history, looking back, provides some huge, huge things for us in the Church of God today. When you talk about salvation, when you talk about the mystery of what God is doing, then you realize the significance the holy days play. And really, since, of course, I have an opportunity to speak again tomorrow, today I wanted to lay some groundwork for the fact that it isn't just another holy day or even just another day. Tomorrow is a significant day because it is a part of God's plan of salvation. Now, you may have heard that so many times that it's almost, you know, it's almost you can roll your eyes back, the plan of salvation, the holy days and the plan of salvation. As a child, I was extremely impressed when I heard Mr. Armstrong for the first time explain the plan of salvation through the holy days. And I was a small child and I said, well, that makes sense. I don't have to explain about going to heaven. I don't have to explain what happens in hellfire. I don't have to explain any of those things. It's all there in the holy days. And God gave, in a capsule form, His plan and purpose for mankind. It is huge. And it's overlooked, abandoned, ignored by the vast majority of people who profess Christianity today. Now, again, I don't fault people who don't understand. I'm simply saying that the evidence is here, and it tells us who we are, where we're going, and how it will happen. Now, obviously, there's much more to Scripture than just an explanation of the holy days. But the holy days provide, in a capsule form, what we're all about and what God has given to us. Look at 2 Corinthians 6. Here's the verse that is used to say that today is the only day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together, fellow workers... Mr. Armstrong developed a title that I'd never heard, or I only heard it, I should say, through the church, and that was co-workers. A couple of years ago, I had an opportunity, not by any choice of my own, but with not a lot to do, and studied and read all of the letters that Mr. Armstrong had written between 1933 and 1986 when he died. There are 2,683 letters. And the vast majority of them begin with "Dear Co-workers." He developed a title that included everyone in the work of the church, whether they were baptized or even attended church or not. And I know when I was growing up, and my mother was one of those co-workers, that was a privilege and truly felt a part of something that was huge, even though at that time it was very small. 1952, when my mother came into the church, there were less than 1,000 baptized members. And of course, from there, obviously, there were many more added later on. But notice he goes on to say, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says," and then he quotes Isaiah 49, verse 8, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." Well, that's okay. I mean, that's a quote from Isaiah, although it's not quite accurate in the sense of the addition of another article here, the word "the" instead of "a." I'll show you in a moment Isaiah 49, actually in every translation except for the New King James. In every other translation it says, "In a day of salvation I have helped you." And it seems clear from the prophecy and in all of the translations except for the New King James, the word is "a." Again, the word was selected, the article was selected in the New Testament in the Greek as "the." And then it's repeated, though, where Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." What does Paul mean? Is Paul saying that this is all there is? There is no plan beyond this? Well, we know from other things that Paul wrote that that's not true. Paul talks about resurrections in their order. Paul talks about other things that lead us to believe there's more than just this day. Now, there are several ways of viewing this. First of all, Paul is writing to people who are called and converted. This is the church at Corinth. Is there any doubt in your mind that this is the day of salvation for us? This is the day for us to build the character, to develop the Christianity that God wants us to develop, to be in His kingdom. There is no second chance. This is our opportunity. So in that sense, Paul is writing to an audience, you have to know to whom he's writing, that it is their day of salvation. But is he declaring, which is what the Church of God Seventh Day was telling me, is he declaring that this is the only day of salvation? Notice again, the word "only" isn't there. Even if you read this verse that it is the day of salvation for us, Paul didn't say it's the only day of salvation. In fact, he clearly contradicts this in 1 Corinthians 15, if that's your interpretation. But just as Colossians 2 becomes the centerpiece for eradicating the holy days, so 2 Corinthians 6 becomes the centerpiece for declaring this is the only day of salvation. Isaiah 49, verse 8, in every translation except the New King James, the New King James is consistent. It translates Isaiah 49, verse 8, and 2 Corinthians 6 with "the day of salvation." The American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the World English Bible, and you go on and on and on, all place the word "a day of salvation" in both 2 Corinthians 6 and in Isaiah 49. It seems clear that Paul is documenting this day of salvation for you, but is not limiting it to being the only day of salvation. Now, why is that so important? Well, my next question to the individual that I was talking to is, okay, if this is the only day of salvation, then please explain to me what's happening to the majority of the world who have not and will not accept Christianity by whatever form you want to refer to it. I mean, you give me a definition of Christianity, the majority of the world will not accept that, has not accepted that. I've traveled throughout Africa, and not just Africa, but you can travel in other parts of the world. I was in, I was in Thailand a few years back and visited the palace where the king lives. And in the courtyard of, or the outside, the yard area of the palace grounds, there is a temple, a Hindu temple. And obviously, there Hindu is a major religion. Or actually, maybe it was a Buddhist temple. I think it is a Buddhist temple that's there on the grounds. That's, you know, a major religion. People worship Buddha. People have, you know, their religion developed from that. And then there, in front of that, they had a tent set up, also on the grounds of the palace. And the tent was set up in case they missed any other gods. You know, they've got a temple for Buddha, but in case they missed some of the other gods, they had a tent. And in that tent, they must have had 100 different idols, from cows, Hindus, couldn't even imagine how many there were. And this was in case they missed some of the other gods. This is a large part of the world that have no understanding, knowledge, or affinity with Christianity. What happens to them? In Africa, there's still a large group of people that worship rocks and stones and trees. You know, they have all of their gods. And what happens to them? I heard a statistic when I was in Ghana a few years ago that they estimate that during the slave trade, which lasted for 300 years, during the slave trade, that 25 million black Africans died. Either on the ships coming over, or before they got on a ship, or being, you know, you name it, they died. They died, for the most part, as far as religion, worshiping trees and stones. Where, what happens to them? The answer I received was the same as I've received over the years. We don't know, but God will take care of it. You mean that God, who created all human beings, put them on this earth, has no plan for 90% of those He created, or who've come into being? There's no plan for them. They're just at His whim. You know, when it's all over, maybe they'll be given something, maybe they won't. We simply don't know. Of course, the other part of Christianity, as it's referred to today, has to do with the disconnect between what people do and what they say. This was a recent study in the Theological Journal. It was an article on Application Without Moralism was the title. And the article was all about concern of the disconnect between Christian values and how people live their lives. And here's what the article says. It says, those who claim to be religious, Christian, claim to be devout Christians, have a higher incidence of drunken driving and divorce than non-religious people. It is also found that abortion and drug use are the same for this group, devout Christians, as those who do not make a religious claim at all. Gallup concluded some shocking, the Gallup poll that was done, concluded some shock, something shocking, yet not a secret for those who are true observers. There is no statistical difference in moral conduct between religious people, those who attend church, and those who profess no religion. So not only has Christianity, as it's known today, failed to reach the majority of the world and convince them of Jesus Christ, they've also failed to live up to even their own proposed standard of conduct. What does that tell us about what's called Christianity today? The Bible holds the key. As I said, I want to simply lay some groundwork today for tomorrow. The Bible holds the key. Is it possible, is it remotely possible, that God, who created mankind, had no plan in mind when He created him? The God who gave us minds that can send men to the moon, can develop complex machinery, can make a plan and carry it out to fruition, that we were created by a God who has no capacity to do that. If Christianity is correct today, and there is no, quote, plan beyond this life, that the whatever plan there may be ends with this life, then what does that say about God? I can tell you, brethren, it also defies Scripture. Let me look at just a few Scriptures that identify for us that God does have a plan and He has a purpose. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, verse 27. And these are only a few verses just to establish the fact that not only is God of greater intellect than any of us, any human being who's ever lived, and therefore capable of designing a plan, but the Scriptures tell us that He has a plan. Or, as you'll see in the New King James, it's called purpose. Another word for plan. Isaiah 14, verse 27 says, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed," or planned, "and who will annul it? His hands are stretched out," or His hand is stretched out, "and who will turn it back?" So God has purpose. What? Again, I don't think any of us are surprised by that. Scripture confirms that. Look at Isaiah 46, verse 11. Isaiah 46, verse 11. It says, "Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it." God has a purpose. God created human beings with a purpose. And that purpose will be fulfilled. I mean, again, that's not news to any of us. But if you think about it, if you say that this is the only day of salvation, and you eliminate 90%, let's say, of all human beings who've been born in the last 6,000 years from that purpose, then how can you claim that God has a plan for, quote, mankind? He has a plan for 10% of mankind, maybe. But does He have a plan for all of mankind? Did God create man with the idea that 90% plus will fail? Or does the Bible tell us something different? Look at Ephesians chapter 1. If you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, and we know that Peter said Paul wrote some things hard to be understood, but if you put Paul's writings in the focus of a plan, there is purpose, there is direction, there is somewhere we're going with all of this, then you begin to see some amazing things in Paul's writings. Look at Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 9. Breaking into a thought, but I believe you'll pick up the train here. He says, "Having made known to us the mystery of His will," the mystery of His will, "according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself." In other words, no one gave God the idea. It comes from God. He purposed in Himself. God did not need to go out and canvass, you know, all of the angels to decide what His plan was going to be. God didn't need to go out and gather all the information of, you know, give me five possibilities of what could happen and then I'll decide. He purposed within Himself. The plan of God comes from God and Him only, as far as coming from Him. It says, verse 10, "that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him." There's only one plan. It's only one plan. And of course, Christ is central to that plan. "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose or plan of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Not a committee, not a group. It is from God. "That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." Now, there's something significant here. I grew up as a child being told over and over again through services, through holy days and festivals, God did not call us just for salvation. That those called today and tomorrow, the harvest of the first fruits, Pentecost, those called now have an instrumental and a significant part to play for those who will come later. It isn't just for our salvation. We have a higher calling. We have a higher purpose. We are first fruits. And there's something that should not be overlooked, especially on this very special weekend. that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory, bringing many sons to glory. We are a part of that process. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who or which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. We have a wonderful holy day tomorrow. What you must understand, and I hope to explain even more tomorrow, that the holy days are symbolic. To read them as a separate entity is to make a mistake. The feast of Pentecost is the sealing of the first fruits. It isn't the end of that journey. It doesn't come tomorrow. It is the sealing of the first fruits who then have a work to do. Historians refer to it as the church age. You know, it's the period of time from the church until, you know, if you believe in the return of Christ, till His return. The church age and the sealing of first fruits is open-ended until Christ returns. But in the meantime, those first fruits who have already been called, have already been converted, continue as a part of God's plan. It doesn't end tomorrow. Some who want to declare tomorrow, Pentecost, to be, well, that's the end of the harvest of the first fruits. It's over tomorrow. And some even go so far as to declare, well, the resurrection. You know, Pentecost has to do with the resurrection and the entering of the first fruits into the kingdom of God. Well, that's not what it's about. We're sealed on the day of Pentecost so that between now and the return of Christ, we have a work to do. Every symbol breaks down. We're not just grain in a barn. We are actively involved in the work of God to bring many sons to glory. It doesn't end tomorrow. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness, verse 12, and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Again, the term in Hebrews is bringing many sons to glory. We as first fruits have been given a glory. We are a part of that glorious work that will bring many sons to glory. Our job doesn't end tomorrow. We are somehow, you know, wafting away to heaven tomorrow, at least even in symbol, to wait out, you know, the rest of time or whatever that may be. Tomorrow should more than anything else let us know that we have marching orders. We have a job to do. We have a work to do. And that work will continue until Christ returns. And then it continues beyond that. This is not the only day of salvation. He goes on to say in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. The Holy Spirit changes you from the inside out. You know, I teach the fundamental beliefs at Foundation Institute, and we have a fundamental belief on the subject of repentance. Some will say, well, you know, how can you, you know, spend an entire class just on repentance? That's pretty simple. You know, you're sorry, you repent, you change, you do better. Well, if you study the Greek word for repentance, metanoia, it means to change from the inside out. You cannot change from the outside in. You have to change from the inside out. Change from the outside in is of little value. If you don't change the inner man, then you're no different. You may look different, you may feel different, but you're still no different. Salvation is changing from the inside out. It begins there. Very, very important. And therefore, you haven't truly repented unless change goes to the very depth of your being. Metanoia, there's within the Greek word metanoia, there's the word nous, N-O-U-S, which is a Greek word for, you know, in their terms, the inner man. There must be major change occur, a transformation of the inner person. Of who you are, the way you think, the way you feel must change for true repentance. That's a part of God's plan. verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And notice this, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What's God's purpose? That we become His children, that we be given eternal life, that we are sons and daughters brought to glory. Somebody says, what is the work of God? What would you say? Well, preaching the gospel. Well, of course it is. Caring for the brethren. Of course it is. But is, you know, when you say work, you know, if you say, I'm an insurance salesman. Well, at the end of the day, what do I produce? Well, I produce insurance. I provide it for people. Or you can say, I'm an automobile technician. I work on the assembly line. At the end of the day, you produce an automobile. Well, all of these things, preaching the gospel, caring for the brethren, and all the things that we do, what's the ultimate goal? Well, if our goal is in line with God, the ultimate goal is to bring many sons to glory. How can we contribute to that? You know, those are the questions we should be asking. How can we do more? Now, we can't call anyone. God does the calling. The preaching of the gospel is for the purpose of putting the message out there. Yes, there's a warning part to that message, but it's to put a message out that brings hope and brings a future. Because we want people to hear it. Because we want them to respond to it. And we pray that people will. Because we want, at the end of the day, what God wants. Many sons and daughters brought to glory. It doesn't end tomorrow. Now to Him who is able, verse 20, to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To Him be glory in the church of Christ, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. The plan of God goes beyond this life. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, it is God's desire that all should, or that none should perish. Now think in terms of God. 6,000 years of human civilization. How many billions of people have been born and lived? You and I, if we're thinking like God, He wants every single one of them to be in His family. Now we know that they won't, because we see what Satan has done. We see the world of today, how difficult it is to change someone. And you won't be there unless you change. So we know it's not going to be easy, but it's God's desire. We're also told in other scriptures it is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We should never think in terms of God is trying to keep us out of His kingdom. He's trying to design a way of life that will be so difficult that He can eliminate 90%. Well, that's not true. It's difficult because it's right. It's difficult because it will produce good fruit. God declares that. And is it possible? Of course it's possible. We can, and with God's help, certainly will become those children. But we're only the first fruits. There are many more to come. The holy days describe the plan of salvation. Leviticus chapter 23 is the only chapter in the Bible that lists all seven of the annual holy days. Have you ever thought about that list? We go over it often. But in that list, several of the holy days, there's no meaning given. Now think about this. You're the nation of Israel. God provides you with the holy days. And some of them are easy to connect the dots. But there are some of the festivals that have no connection with anything based upon an Israelite at that time. What would you think? Well, you know Passover. You're reminded about a historical event of leaving Egypt. Unleavened bread, same thing. Pentecost, now what's that all about? Well, you can connect it to an agricultural harvest. So the Jews or the Israelites of that day could make that connection. What about the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Last Great Day? What do they have to do with? You should at least look at Leviticus 23 and say there must be something here that the Israelites did not understand and did not know. What is it? When you unlock that door, that this is God's plan of salvation, beginning with Passover and ending with the last great day that includes every single human being that's ever lived. then the light should go off. Well, that's it. That's why it's there. And you read through these days and you begin to realize they do have a special meaning and a special place in God's plan. They describe in symbol a part of His plan. They should never be read in such detail that you think, well, okay. And Mr. Armstrong wrote this a number of years ago, that some believed that Christ must return on the Feast of Trumpets. And you hear the, sort of the argument. Well, he died on Passover. Of course, they kind of skip over unleavened bread. What would that have to do? I mean, removing sin from your life. Pentecost, well, they could say that was the giving of the law. And as far as we know, if it wasn't that time, it was very close. But what about, and of course, coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church. But what about trumpets? Is God declaring by the Feast of Trumpets that Christ must come on that physical day? Mr. Armstrong said no. He may very well come on that day. The Bible certainly shows that that's the order of things. That after the beginning of the church, the next major event is the return of Christ that we're looking for. But to try to read every detail and say, well, okay, the harvest of the first fruits, well, that must mean the resurrection of the saints. Well, no, it doesn't. It doesn't have to, and it doesn't. It's the beginning. It's the sealing of God's people. It's the receiving of the Holy Spirit. It's the beginning of a work that continues until Christ returns and then beyond. Holy days, though, symbolize steps in God's plan. They are symbols of what God wants us to know and understand about what He is doing. Sometimes today people believe that, well, maybe if we become more Jewish in some of the things that we do, that somehow that makes us more righteous. Well, it doesn't make us more righteous. There are traditions among the Jews that may be fine. In fact, certainly they are fine. But are they something that you and I need or should be practicing in order to understand what God gives us? Because the Jews don't understand the holy days to picture the plan of salvation. In fact, they openly admit they have no clue as to what the last great day pictures, the eighth day. In fact, some of the most famous Jewish writers wrote this. They said, we don't know what the eighth day is about. This appeared in the Jerusalem Post a couple of years ago. We don't know what the eighth day is about because God didn't tell us. But we had such fun for 7 days, we're going to have another great day. You know, we had a party for 7 days, so why not say 8 days? But to connect it to a plan of salvation isn't there. God opens our minds and God gives us something very, very special. The churches of this world reject the holy days because, quote, they're not part of the New Testament church. Is that true? Here's some facts about the holy days that may be surprising. There are 48 references to the holy days in the New Testament, even though there are one-third fewer verses than in the Old Testament. In fact, based upon verses, there are more references by quantity of verses in the New Testament to the holy days than there are in the Old. Amazing, isn't it? There are 8 references to the holy days in the book of Acts alone, the story of God's people, of the church. There are only 5 books in the Bible that have more references to the festivals than the book of Acts. Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, 2 Chronicles, and then in the New Testament, the book of John. After that comes the book of Acts. The story of the church has all these references. And Acts was written by a Gentile doctor. The word love does not appear in the book of Acts. But there are 8 references to the holy days. The word prayer appears 11 times. And the word grace appears 11 times. And there are 8 references to the holy days. I like another one of Rumsfeld's rules. He wrote this. If you don't want to believe something, there is no body of evidence that cannot be ignored. If you don't want to believe something, there's no body of evidence that cannot be ignored. The evidence for the holy days and the New Testament church is overwhelming. In fact, historically, by the end of the first century, you have a church of God, that observes the holy days, observes the clean and unclean food laws, and observes the Sabbath. They're not worshiping on Sunday. They're not keeping other days. That's 70 years after Christ. But if you want to ignore something, if you don't believe it, you don't want to believe it, then you could ignore overwhelming evidence. We've seen that. I mean, how many times do you see that there's overwhelming evidence? It's there. It's black and white. Yet if you don't want to believe it, you can ignore it. Just ignore it. Pretend it's not there. That's what's happened in the world today when it comes to God's holy days. We are here today on the Sabbath day. We will gather tomorrow on God's annual holy day. There's nothing wrong with the idea of the law being delivered on this day. Maybe it was tomorrow. I mean, that's Jewish tradition. Maybe it was. We do know that it was the end of a harvest, that it was the gathering of the first fruits. We know that. But it wasn't the end. No farmer in his right mind would believe that when I've gathered the harvest in the spring, that it's over. In fact, he would say, well, okay, I can't live on that. I need another harvest. And you know, this harvest is in preparation for that one. And there's a work yet to be done. God has a master plan that He's allowed us to be a part of. I came across a poem a few years ago that I hope describes all of us. The title of the poem is Tearing Down or Building Up. Are we excited and anticipate a role and a part in God's plan as we look forward to the future? We must understand the past, as I said in the beginning of the sermon, but we must live going forward. We must live for the future. And God offers a tremendous future. But here's the way the poem goes. It's all about, are you someone who's tearing things down, or are you someone who's committed to building something up? He says, I watched them tearing a building down, a gang of men in a busy town. With a heave-ho and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and the building fell. I asked the foreman, are these men skilled? And the men you had hired if you had to build? He gave a laugh and said, no, indeed. Just common labor is all I need. I can easily wreck in a day or two what builders have taken a year to do. And I thought to myself as I went my way, which of these roles have I tried to play? Am I a builder who works with care, measuring life by the rule and square? Am I shaping my deeds to a well-made plan, patiently doing the best I can? Or am I a wrecker who walks the town, content with the labor of tearing down? It speaks to life. It speaks to our purpose. It speaks to God's great plan. There's so many stories of human potential. You can see them from the Boston Marathon, the events that occurred there, some of the people that have survived that and are rebuilding their lives. You can see that within human beings, God put something special that causes human beings to beyond or great odds to develop and to do things that seem impossible, to have a spirit and an attitude of positive looking forward in spite of what has happened in the past. You see that there's something special there that God has given to human beings, not to animals, and that human beings have the potential to be like Him. We have the potential to be His children, sons and daughters, and everyone has that potential. But with a world dominated by Satan and evil, it is a struggle every day. Tomorrow should reignite and reinvoke within us the idea that God has a plan and that we are an important part of that plan. And that as first fruits, we have our work cut out for us. It doesn't end tomorrow. In fact, one could say that it only begins tomorrow. Once God grants us His Holy Spirit, now what will we do? If a human being without the Spirit of God is capable of overcoming odds, of getting beyond, you know, you look at the horrible disfiguration that people have gone through, and terrible accidents and injuries and sickness, and what's been called the indomitable spirit. Without the Spirit of God, what does God want from us when He grants us His Holy Spirit? And He gives us a plan. And He says, you're a very important part of that plan. God is telling us through the holy days to go out and rehearse tomorrow that plan, to relive that plan, to understand that plan, and to live life going forward even though we understand life by looking backwards and seeing God's plan of salvation in His holy day.